So, this may surprise you, but did you know there is going to be a nationwide general election? That was a joke, you know. I mean, you do know, right? I say, ugh, who doesn't know? We're all probably sick of the whole thing, and the election is still months away, right? When is it going to end? How do you feel about a commander-in-chief who may have dementia? Are you concerned? What can the church do? We have a vital role, not only for the upcoming election to vote, but God can use us in a positive way to change the world. Beyond that, we are to be concerned for the spiritual condition of all these people that were asked to vote and to finally bring something to positions of leadership. Plus, we are to be concerned about the spiritual condition and destiny of all the people in this world, aside from the kings and those who rule. We are to pray in a specific way for all people. Did you know that? So let's do. Heavenly Father, we are in a perilous time as a nation. Yes, we are sick of the election, the whole process. And yet we are mindful of those that are politicking, campaigning, saying things that are not true, things they cannot perform, to get into office and to do whatever they desire. And so we pray that in these days, you will help us to pray for these individuals, because much is at stake. So we pray this morning that you will help us to look at Scripture and to see what it is that you want us to do, because so much is on the line. Speak to us clearly, and if need be, change the way we live, that there might be greater hope for the whole nation of how it lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in a nutshell, Scripture tells believers to pray evangelistically for all people. So we turn to 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some believers think they don't need to pray that way. And I'm sorry to say that when I was in Bible college, I was taught that I didn't need to pray this way. And I found out since that was false. Scripture teaches otherwise, and I hope that you will see that truth too. And as I was doing my research and looking through all the volumes of books, finally, I came across one that you know well, John MacArthur. And after I read what he said, I thought to myself, why didn't I just start with Johnny? So here's what he said about this statement. Some years ago, I read a book on prayer written by a respected Christian author. In that book, he argued that nothing in the Word of God calls for us to pray for the lost. He maintained that the only prayer commanded regarding evangelism was that of Matthew 9, 37 and 38, which says, "Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" So his thesis was that we do not pray for the salvation of the lost, but rather for laborers to reach them. Such a view reveals a tragic disregard for the clear commandments of Scripture. Here in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul calls for evangelistic praying. And this is the point we want to get a hold of. We must pray biblically for all people, and it is demanding. And you will see through the course of these few passages that our prayer life is usually shrunk, much smaller than what God commands of us in our prayers. Scripture tells believers to pray evangelistically for all people. So first of all, in your outline, you have the nature of evangelistic prayer there in your bulletin. And first of all, we look at the exhortation to pray. In verse 1, it says, first of all, then I urge that. And so the word then is a connector. And he's connecting what he's already said in chapter 1 with chapter 2. And what did he say in chapter 1? In that chapter, he starts his letter to Timothy saying that you are to teach the flock to watch out for false teachers who come in seeking to ruin the church. And after he spends a lengthy discussion on that, he then turns to the next thing that he really wants to address the church with. And so we look at chapter 2, we find that, and he says, first of all, and Paul begins to focus on prayer. So Paul was talking about the priority of prayer in the public worship service. He did not mean that certain kinds of prayers had to be given in a certain order or a certain type, but he was looking at the priority of prayer in church. So at the top of Paul's priority list, of all the things he wanted to tell Timothy, first of all, watch out for false teachers. Why? They can destroy you, and if they destroy you, then what happens to your church? So it is imperative that you understand that false teachers must be dealt with up front. And then when you start looking at the inside, what does God require of us? What's the first thing? Prayer. Because God is far away. We need to talk to Him, and we talk to Him in prayer. And if God is far away, what is it that activates God in the life of the church? It is prayer. So it is absolutely imperative. We must be engaged in public prayer, and we must be engaged in public prayer in the church. He says, I urge. You see that word? This exhortation is from the Apostle Paul. It is not a command, but it's a strong, passionate, firm word of exhortation. The church is to be gathered together, and he is giving the heart thrust of God to the church of what God wants the church to do. We can say, how do you do church? How do you tell people, we do church this way? Church is to be done in steps of biblical content that is spelled out in the practice of the early church, and we are to do the same. What did they do? The first thing they did was they prayed. And that was the first priority. And so he's urging the people to pray. This is how you do church, and this is how you start with the main theme of your activity in church. Now, Paul was not giving a cold routine. He wasn't telling the people just to go through the routine. And you can picture some routines. You see them on church all the time. You watch a murder mystery, for example. They're on at our house quite often. And when you look at the religious tie-in to television, you see a common thing. And what is the religion that you see on television so much? Do you have the picture in your mind? Paul wasn't saying, go through the routine. The routine is meaningless. What you need to do is to pray compassionately. You are to pray because the church is facing big problems. He was telling the people to be passionate because of these problems. There is an answer, and we need to go to God for the problems that we face. And the church is under pressure. It was under pressure in the early church. We're under pressures. So the first thing, the first priority is to pray. Now, why is he telling them that it's so important? Why is he so passionate about it? Because there was a couple things going on in the early church that were pushing against prayer. Do you know what they were? The first one was the Judaizer was in the church. and all around in the community. The Judaizer was one who believed that the law-keeping Jews and those who became proselytes were the only ones that were in the family of God. And so you did not pray about the Gentiles, those dirty dogs, because we are the elite of prideful religion. God chose us, and we are the ones in his sight. Forget the Gentiles. So such thinking created an attitude of exclusivism, improper exclusivism. And that killed evangelistic praying, because if you saw that other people outside of your group really didn't deserve to be in your group, that it was just the people in your group that you care about, then what do you think about those people? They're not people you pray for. And then we have an example of that in a man named Jonah. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah ran. And finally, God brought Jonah to Nineveh. But how do you think Jonah prayed? Do you think he had a compassionate heart for those people? No. Jonah is a picture of these Judaizers, even in the New Testament church. And when that kind of an attitude spreads into the church, you will be prayerless for the lost. There was another group of people. They're called the pre-Gnostic crowd. These were the intellectual religious group. They were the ones with their nose in the air. They thought they knew it all. They looked at themselves as the spiritually elite. And they promoted the fact that if you learned the things that they knew, not what you're hearing in the little Bible studies and in the church and reading scripture. No, if you learned what we knew, then you would see how important it was to follow us and to really elevate yourself in the eyes of God. Well, people like that who are hung up on their intellectual insights are prayerless. They're not looking to God to reach out. They're telling people, you just become like this, know what we know, and you'll be okay. But those two things of Judaizers and the pre-Gnostic crowd that was coming along stronger and stronger had to be refuted in the early church. Because if you had their concept that it was all around them, if you had their concepts, it would lead you not to pray. Because people who are proud don't turn to God. People who think they're already in the know don't turn to God. You ever find yourself in perilous events, in perilous times? You know you can't live your Christian life without prayer. But when you go through periods of time without prayer, you're telling God, I don't need you. And it never works. Paul called for evangelistic praying because of the universality of the gospel. God sent his son into the world, and he died for the world, and so this gospel goes into all the world. So who do you have to pray for? All people. So it is our responsibility then to pray for all, because all people need what? The gospel. So I'd like to give this to you in a negative and a positive way. And you know that scripture, books, teaching involves the negative and the positive, right? You look at something and you think of what it is not and compared to what it is. So let me give it to you in the negative and the positive. No prayer, no breakthrough. That's the negative. No prayer, no breakthrough. Now here it is in the positive. God responds to our prayers and breaking through to the lost. That's the positive. So you want to reach the lost? You want to come up with a program to reach the people of Applegate Valley? What do you have to do? You have to pray evangelistically for them. No prayer, no breakthrough. So during the Old Testament era, Israel had the task of reaching the world with the saving truth. They failed. Many of them did not pray. And we must not follow in their footsteps or follow their example. We must not fail as a church. So we must reach out. We have a commission, and so we have to pray it through. Now, the prayer that you see listed here, there's four kinds of prayer in verse 1. And these words for prayer are very generic. They have very, very similar meanings. And matter of fact, you can hardly tell them apart as you read them, but there is a little nuance of difference in each one of them. So I want to give you the differences in each one of them. First, we have entreaties, requests or petitions of prayer to God. It expresses a lack that one sees in himself, and so when he sees his lack, he turns to God to fill that need. So that's an entreaty. So in context, Paul is saying that believers were to look at the masses of humanity in need. And as he looked at this huge number of people that fill the world, they were to see this huge need before them. They are lost. They are people who are without God. They are headed to a crisis eternity. And so these people need our prayer. Only God can meet the needs of these lost people. And so the only thing that we can do sanely, biblically, is to pray for these people, to pray for their needs and see them as needy people. And you can look at the rich, and no matter how much money he has in the bank, he's in need. Money does not save. Rich people, poor people, need God and everyone in between. And we are to sense that need is incumbent upon us to recognize, to see people the way God sees the world, people in need. There's a second one, prayer. It just says prayers. The general word for prayer, that's all it really is, just a general word. But it's a request to God for help with the inner attitude of reverence and worship. So in prayer, we talk to God about others. We must not be flippant when we talk to God about others. Prayer is to be worshipful and serious. And so when we bring individuals to God, we are asking God to intervene in the affairs of everybody on this earth. And that is no joke. It's not something we can be flippant about. The spiritual condition and final destiny of the unsaved is no joke. Our evangelistic prayers for the world are no joke. They are to be prayers of sincerity and prayers of passion and prayers that see that God is the only answer to the people, and we sense that need. The worship aspect in this comes into our mind as we realize that God can intervene and completely change the world through our efforts of prayer. Imagine, God is using you and me in prayer to reach people eternally because we talk to Him about them. Using us to win them so they can enjoy what we're going to enjoy in heaven. That is a great blessing to know that God is using us in the chain. Are you in awe of what God will do in response to your prayers for the lost? Do you worship God, knowing that He can use you to reach them? Do you have a prayer list for your lost friends and relatives? Are you chained to God in prayer for them? The third word, petitions. It's translated intercession in some Bibles. It's kind of inexact. It's not a great translation. But the verb form means to fall in with a person. A petition means you fall in a relationship of familiarity. That when you come to God, you can fall in so familiar with Him as a child has complete trust in his parent. You come to God in prayer and you fall in with Him in that sense of comfortableness. He's not a stranger. And we know that we've been neglecting prayer when we find this familiarity of falling in is missing, and we feel like a stranger before God in prayer all of a sudden. We need to make sure that we're falling in that relationship with God on a regular basis in our prayer life. Those close, warm familiarity that needs to be present when we walk with God, when we talk to God about the lost, because God cares for them the way He cares for us. For God so loved the world. Do you care for the lost the way God cares for you? Do you have empathy in your prayer life? Do you have that? And then there's the fourth one, thanksgiving. Recognition of God's goodness to us and thanksgiving should accompany every prayer in every form, and we've seen this over and over again in the book of Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. So thanksgiving shows our faith and certainty in God. Do you like it when God answers your prayers? Do you like it when God answers your prayer with a yes or a no? Which do you like better? How many say yes? Boy, we got a bunch of no's out there. Well, here's the path for hearing God say yes to your prayer. When we come to Him, He wants us to be seeking His will and His blessing. He wants us to come to Him in faith, believing, and praying in the authority of His Son. And we can be assured that when we answer, that God will answer us when we pray to Him. When we come under those conditions, He will answer what? Yes. So all the no's, take note. Okay, this is the way we come to God, and we expect a yes. We need to pray thankfully and expectantly when we pray for the souls of the lost. Do you ever pray for somebody and think, oh, God can't save him? Here's one. Pelosi. Nero. What do you think? Can God save them? Do you pray that way? We need to pray thankfully and expectantly. When we pray for the souls of the lost, be thankful that God wants you to pray for the lost, and He wants you to be used of Him in the process of winning the lost. He wants to respond to your prayer. Imagine the people that you pray for. You get to heaven. You die, and pretty soon you get there. They're there, and you look, and you say, I prayed for you. What do you think they might say? Thank you. Thank you for praying for me. Is it our prayer that gets them there? No. It is only one link in the chain that God wants to use us. Who knows? Maybe God will win your enemy, your neighbor, to Himself, if you pray. Scripture tells believers to pray evangelistically for all people. So now let's look at the scope. The scope of evangelistic prayer. Number two in your outline, our prayers are all too often narrowly confined to people's needs and wants. And we rarely extend our prayer life beyond those in our immediate family and our friends. Those are the ones we think of most in prayer. And I'm going to dare to take this moment to give you an illustration. The last church I pastored, I saw that we had a problem in prayer. Prayer meeting consisted of the same people asking the same requests, naming the same people with the same problems every single week. So I asked them, what does God want you to pray about? How often do you pray for the lost? And until that time, I had never heard one request for prayer for any lost person. Imagine that. So I taught on prayer. I took them to this passage. And in the course of over 2 years, I heard only two prayers for the lost. Do you want to know why small churches are small? Do you get it? All people, all men. It's used in the generic. In contrast to the prayers of the Jews, who didn't pray for all men, they just prayed for themselves. And Paul is saying, you don't be like them, you pray for all. In Acts 17:30 is an example. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people. So our prayers need to measure up to God's heartbeat and His message of the gospel. It's God's message. If His message is going to go everywhere to everyone, then our prayer needs to reflect that. That if the gospel is going everywhere, I need to be praying where the gospel is going. I need to pray for people there, people whose closed minds need to be opened. Do you find it enjoyable to get a letter from your missionaries that you support and find out that people they've been working and working and working with for years finally have started responding? Isn't that exciting? Well, it should be, because there's a ministry that they're waiting and waiting and working, sending the word, praying, working with people personally, and finally, after they've gotten through all of the resistance, finally, people start coming to Christ. We are to pray for all people, many, many people. And it should thrill us when we see people begin to respond. And he says, pray for all authorities. Because of the persecution that the early church faced, there was a danger that they would not pray for all authorities. The believers had a tendency to hold on to bitterness and animosity and let it build up. Believers easily became indifferent towards the leaders. And when we feel this way towards people, we may find it hard to pray for them. So in one of my examples, goes along with the shirt. I hope you tie these things together. We have someone now who's a vice president. And I don't know what you think of her. But in the last few years, every time she was shown on TV, what's one of the things that she did constantly that irritated everybody to no end? What did she do? Laughed. Giggled. And now there she is in the chair. Now let me ask you, do you find it easy to pray for her? It's a hard one to swallow. Pray for kings, the supreme king and the lesser kings, all that had authority over the people. And the Ephesians, when they heard this, they knew that Paul was telling Timothy to instruct them very clearly that they were to pray for the emperor Nero. That must have been hard to swallow. Nero was rounding them up, killing them by the hundreds. Pray for him? A persecutor? And the church was being told to pray for men like that. Pray for a person like that. How should they pray for Nero? How do you pray for a man like that? They needed to pray that he would see the righteousness of the seriousness of his own spiritual condition. They needed to pray that God would convict him. They needed to pray that he would repent, even though you see a man that you think he will never repent. And believe the gospel. He needs to believe the gospel and turn to Christ in humility, in faith. This man will never do that. Imagine hearing these words. Us pray for him? See, Paul did not tell them to pray for the removal of such a person from office. It was not a matter of manipulating politics. Pray for him in his dementia. Pray for him now that he has COVID, and then remove him. No, that is not what Paul was teaching. The believers are to be loyal and submissive to their government. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. And to keep praying for them, even if they were being persecuted to death. Pray not only for Nero, but for all who are in authority. All who possess temporal power over the conditions of the earth, and they can move against you in evil ways, or they can move against you in accommodating ways, and so you pray for them. The early church, historians have discovered, prayed for all of their kings and their rulers publicly in the church service for the first 300 years of the church. A regular routine, a passionate routine, as part of the way they did church. And look at the way they made impact. Compare it to our impact. So if we are to influence our society the way the early Christians did theirs, we must follow their example and pray. It is not just getting involved in politics and voting, though that is necessary, but we must pray. God answers prayers according to his will in the name of Christ, and we can expect a yes. Now, thirdly, in your outline, the benefit of evangelistic prayer. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Why do we need to pray for all people, including our leaders? Because a lot is at stake. A lot. And may have a drastic impact on our daily lives. Our leaders have a big job to do, and the prayers of us can assist them in doing their job. Maybe some of their decisions need to be changed. God changes people in response to his people praying. Perhaps our prayers will create a turning point, so we need to pray. Our prayers may make the difference between living in tranquility or not. Our prayers matter. When Paul wrote this, Christians were often hated and seldom protected. The government was enemy number one. And this created fear, and often fear turned into hatred, and Christians had to think differently. And Paul showed the antidote, prayer for those who mistreat you, those who hate you, are the very people that you must pray for. That's the antidote to solve your own hate of those who lead. Jesus said it this way, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If you want to have a tranquil and quiet life, what does that look like? What does that mean? Tranquil is the opposite of the quiet. Tranquil is peace from without. Peace from outward disturbance. My, doesn't Washington need that? Peace from disturbance out in the streets. Whereas the other word for quiet is peace from within. So as Christians, we're looking for peace on the outside because disruption, chaos in the streets can make things very uncomfortable for us and steal our peace, the things that we want to enjoy. So if you want peace, quelling the outward disturbances and enjoying the quiet serenity of the inward peace, you must pray, because that peace is at stake. I called a member of the church one day. She lives just behind the church. They own a big farm. There's a river flows through the farm. I called her up. I said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I'm just sitting here having my quiet time with God." "What do you need, Pastor?" I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt your quiet time." She said, "That's okay." She says, "I come here all the time. I just sit here in my favorite place in the shade, and I watch the stream, and I enjoy the peace. I know I can always come here, and I meet God." Do you have that quiet place? Do you long for that peaceful scene with that inner tranquility and that calm? Or do you get up in the morning and feel the agitation of the day and get this and this and this to do and run here and run there, and pretty soon you're all worked up into a lather? Which is life for you? In order to experience the tranquility without and within, you've got to be a person of prayer, because it unleashes those elements of experience. We are to do it in all godliness and dignity, he says in verse 2. When God answers our prayers and blesses us with outer and inner tranquility and quietness, we are obligated to take advantage of that. We must live in a godly way so that we have God's blessing on the way we live. So we must use peace to our advantage. When God gives us peace, then we are to live and take advantage of every moment that we have and not waste it. Do you realize how much the church can do when we're at peace? Do you realize what we lose when we become the persecuted people, actively persecuted? We wouldn't even be here under threat of death. And those who did come and were discovered pay the price. The early church kept doing it at great cost. And while you have peace, you are to take the opportunity to make the most of it, because in peace you can accomplish so much. Use it wisely. In sight of God's claims on us as believers, we must not live our days living for ourselves. We must not waste times of peace. Godliness in general refers to our Christian way of living, characterized by reverence and respect for God and His Word. And dignity is living our daily life as in the Christian life to gain God's respect. It is living each day in a respectable way. And here's what I mean. Are you living your life in a godly, dignified way? Here's the question. Did you live in any way yesterday that God did not approve of? Did you use all your time yesterday in the way that God approved? Question number two. How do you intend to use today's time? Will He approve of what you do? Question three. How will you use your time tomorrow? Will God approve? If you want to be in that godly position, enjoying the dignity of Christianity. You must be a person that sees that God wants us to be in relationship with Him, living at peace in the world because we're praying and we are moving forward, using the most that we can of the time that we have for His purposes, that we are praying people, we're taking advantage of the peace He gives. And then we can look back and say, I used my day without regret. Can you say that? Our time on this earth is short, so don't waste it. I'm 79, and I'm pushing on. I've been asked to engage in ministry. I tell them, look, I don't have long to live, but I'm going to minister. I ain't dead yet, and neither are you. At least it doesn't look like it. Number four, the reason for evangelistic prayer in 3 and 4. It is morally right. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Evangelistic praying is good and morally right as far as God is concerned. That's what He wants. God has always wanted what is good for His creation. He never wants what is bad. So He wants us to pray for the lost because He wants to work in their lives, and that's a good thing. So we need to pray. God's designs for all of us throughout our whole life is for good, not for bad. So pray. And the reason for evangelistic prayer, it is consistent with God's desire in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Evangelistic praying is valid because it is in line with God's desires for all mankind. God wants us to pray in line with His desires, not about His sovereign outlook. We don't pray as the opening illustration I gave from John MacArthur. We don't pray in terms of just God's sovereignty, who God has elected. That isn't the point. We are to pray in light of all of the lost, because the gospel goes out to all, including the elect. But our prayer is to cover all, and our gospel ministry goes to all. And whoever God has elected will come. Pray with God's heart for all. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what God wants, and that's the way we're to pray. The reason why we need to pray for everyone is because God's provision for salvation is going out in a message to all. Since God is Savior and offers salvation to all, then we got to pray for all, take the message to all, and let God do His business of saving who He will. Who desires all men to be saved, he says. The major principle is that God's actions are always consistent with His character, and our prayer life needs to be consistent with the character of God. Do you want to reach this valley? Ask this question. Is your prayer life as a church consistent with the character of God as the same that He has for this valley? Is it the same? He desires springs out of His personal emotions. His desire comes forth. He has willed He will do certain things, but He wants people to feel the gush of His love. It springs from Him, and we must pray for them that way. God doesn't force people to come to Him. He holds a message out, and it's easy to get discouraged when you go out and you do a witnessing thing and you don't see any results. That's okay. You keep at it. And you keep at it. And you pray more, and you keep at it. And God will do what? He will reach. Because the ministry is His. Now, the whole world will not turn to God. He loves the world. They will not all turn. But that's not our problem, is it? Our problem is failing to pray and then failing to reach. He continues in verse 4, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The focus here is on salvation and the results of it. Do you realize that when an individual comes to God in faith, he is in for quite a ride? So I became a Christian in 1960. I had a thirst that never stopped. I asked for classes beyond my ability to learn, but I still wanted them. I asked for a class in Revelation. I was told you can't have it. We've got to take you through such and such first. I want it all. Give it to me. I couldn't get enough answers to all my questions. Why do I say this? Because when God brings us to Himself, He ignites within us the desire to know about Him through His Word. And as we get into His Word, something happens. What happens to us? He takes the Word and He transforms us. So every time an individual comes to Christ and gets into the Word, guess what? Under construction. We're now beginning to learn the truth that is completely renovating each of us. Do you have a motive for being in your Bible study each day? You bet you do. Because you are God's renovation project. And getting into the Word each day conforms you. He is conforming you through His Word. You've got to be in it to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because when you come to the knowledge of the truth and you see it more clearly, guess what you should be doing? You should be practicing it more fully, more clearly. And what does that mean in your prayer life? You will pray for people out there who do not know Him. And that will renovate this church. Believe it? How many say yes? It is true. Because this is what God's will is. Heavenly Father, help us in these days to turn to You in prayer, asking You to do the impossible with kings and all authorities, and that You will do the impossibility things we think are just won't happen, that You will do here in a valley, because we prayed in Your will, You answered in Your will, and the church continues in Your will. We pray these things in Christ's name with expectation and thankfulness. Amen.